central focus of this year. I hope you've really enjoyed looking at the Gospel of Luke over the past few months. We've been seeing and learning a lot, and we're going to do a bit of a review of it tonight and try and remind ourselves some of what we learned and also think through and pray about it a bit more. This is the last night we're meeting in Central Focus, but I don't want anyone to think of it as the last time we're meeting for ages. It's the last time we're going to meet on a Thursday at 8 o'clock, but in 2 weeks' time, 3 weeks' time, Summerlink will start, and there's going to be, on Wednesday evenings, an alternative small group night to come to. So it'd be great if, when you're here, if you're not on holiday, just come along on a Wednesday night instead of a Thursday night to St. Helens, and still make use of time to meet together, to study God's Word together, to pray together, and to share fellowship. We're going to have a whole series of, I think the idea is to do very difficult Bible verses, is that right? So it should be quite a fun and interesting summer. We're going to go through Bible verses that are almost unbelievable and sort of unpack them together. So don't think of this as the last time we're meeting. Please come, and we'll still meet up over the summer on Wednesday nights along with everyone else in the church family. But this is the last one we've got on a Thursday until September. And we'll start up again on Tuesday the 22nd of September when we're looking at the book of 2 Kings, picking up the story where we left off last term. The only other notice from me is to let you know that, as ever, we're saying goodbye to a few associates who've been doing the associate training scheme and some members of staff who are moving on to Pastors New. There's a list of everyone on your notice sheets on the tables. If anybody would like to contribute to a leaving gift for them, we normally try and give something to people as they're heading off, then that would be lovely. And if you would like to do that, there's an envelope on the welcome desk to stick a contribution in, or you can get in touch with the church office and make a contribution some other way. But just to let you know, that would be a great thing to do before they head off. The first thing we're going to do in terms of reviewing Luke is get you to do a bit of work. You'll see that there aren't yet handouts on your tables. In fact, the handouts are in super secret envelopes that are all hidden away. And that's because there is one handout on top that looks like this. It's just a list. And this was, I was about to blame Andrew for this, but actually this is all my idea, so it's all my fault. I thought I'd get you guys to do a bit of the work. So we've looked at lots of things in Luke's Gospel, and we want to try and draw out what the big themes or the big ideas are that connect some of the different passages. So what we've done is there's a list there to remind you of the key things that happen in Luke chapter 7 through to 11. And just for 5 or so minutes, we'd love you to have a look together around tables at the question on that sheet, which is, can you identify 2 or 3 big themes running through the section? That's basically what we did, and that's what we're going to try and do this evening. So have a shot yourselves, and use that as a bit of a steer. Get your Bibles open and see if you can pick out what the big themes were that we've looked at. And we'll start the review in about 10 minutes.
Well, can I interrupt you there? And good to be here as a special guest. Ali and I are going to do the review between us, so you've got me first and then him later. And I'm going to try, it's very risky, but I'm going to try for some audience participation. So would anyone like to suggest any of the unifying themes that you've identified around your table? Just shout out confidently. Identity. Who is Jesus? Yeah. Discipleship, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Okay, so these diverging responses to Jesus, acceptance or rejection, some people violently opposed to him, other people following him to the end. Yep. Hearing, yep, listening to God's word. The importance of faith, the nature of faith. Excellent. Very good. The one other one that we got was salvation, which I guess maybe is similar to identity. If you mean his identity as Saviour, his work is to bring salvation. If you open your envelopes, you'll see the attempt that Ali and I have made. And we've come up with 3. I guess you could cut the cake different ways. This isn't an authoritative summary. But here's a way of looking at some of the things we've seen. Salvation, conflicting responses, and lessons in discipleship. We begin with salvation. Just turn back to Luke chapter 7. And you'll remember that we have to look out often for structure as we're looking through a gospel and how Luke's put things together. And in this couple of chapters, we begin chapter 7 with two miracles. Jesus heals a centurion servant. Jesus raises a widow's son. Then we have a whole block of teaching. In the middle, there's this dinner party at Simon the Pharisee's house. Then another block of teaching. And then closing off the sandwich at the back end of chapter 8, we have four more miracles. Jesus calms a storm. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. Jesus heals the woman with a hemorrhage and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. So it's like a double-decker sandwich, but on the outside are episodes in which Jesus saves people and others witness it and see it. So just to remind you, beginning of chapter 7, here's a centurion. He's heard of Jesus and pleads with him to have him heal his servant. But rather than dragging Jesus all the way across the country to his house, he says, look, I know how this works. I'm a military man myself. I give the order and they do what I say. So please would you do the same? Jesus gives the order, and when they get home, they find out that from a distance, Jesus has healed this person. Great authority on behalf of Jesus. Great faith. Jesus says, not in Israel have I found such faith on behalf of the centurion. Then Jesus goes to a town called Nain, and there's a funeral going on. And it's a widow who's lost her only son, and they're carrying him through the streets. And Jesus does what is really not recommended for any Christian to do. He stops the funeral. He tells everyone to stop crying, and then touches the coffin and shouts for the dead body inside to get up. You've got to be pretty sure, haven't you? You've got to be pretty sure before you do something like this. Stop crying, he says. Get up, he says. And astonishingly, the man does get up. And everyone says a great prophet has come amongst us. That's at the beginning of the section. And then sandwiching at the end of the section, these four miracles. I've called it on the sheet. Jesus witnesses, eyewitnesses saw Jesus save people when human resources have run out. Because it sees the thing in common between these four episodes is that people are absolutely at their wits' end. There's nothing more that people can do. So the first one, they're on a boat. Jesus' disciples, some of them experienced fishermen, but they get to the point in this storm where they cry out, Master, we're perishing. And Jesus gets up and addresses the waves the way we might address a well-trained dog at Crufts. Sit. And it's completely calm. Then Jesus meets a man who is possessed by a whole legion of demons. His whole life is beginning to be destroyed. For a long time he'd worn no clothes. He'd not lived in a house. He lived among the tombs. Many a time the evil spirit had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Here is a man in the grip of evil. Here is a man beyond human help. Takes Jesus just a word, and the man is healed. The demons are exorcised. Then Jesus meets a woman. He's actually on the way to Jairus' house, but on the way he gets interrupted by this woman who has, quotes verse 43, spent all her living on physicians, but couldn't be healed by anyone. As I heard somebody say recently, in the first century, doctors were more like butchers than what we call surgeons today. She spent everything and no one could help. But just a touch from Jesus and she's well. And then in the course of the delay helping her, by the time Jesus arrives at Jairus' house, it's too late, that his daughter's dead. It's a bit like being on an ambulance on a blue light call and then stopping off on the way for a protracted healing of this woman. By the time he gets there, it's too late. Everyone's crying. Jesus does the same trick. Stop crying, he says. And then he helps the little girl up, and she is immediately well. Astonishing episodes which point to Jesus' rescue, Jesus' salvation. And people see it. There's eyewitnesses, and they're named by Luke. Well, then when we're trying to work out what's the significance of this, it's pretty easy, because then the next in our sandwich, chapter 7, verse 18, we get twice the key question. Luke rubs it in. He tells it verbatim twice. The disciples of John reported these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the man had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying," here it is again, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" That's the key question. One who is to come, because there was an expectation, prophetically, of a saviour. And we saw that earlier on in Luke's Gospel last year. Remember, around Jesus' birth, all the prophecies that were made about him, the prophecy of a saviour that God would send. Do you remember John the Baptist's own prophecy that one was coming after him, the strap of whose sandals he was not worthy to untie, whose winnowing fork was in his hand, to gather the wheat into the barn and to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. They knew to expect a Messiah. They knew to expect a saviour and a judge. The only question was, is this the guy? Does Jesus fit the profile? And the answer is very striking. Jesus says, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard." You should be able to figure it out yourself from the evidence, the eyewitnesses and the ear witnesses. Jesus is the Saviour because they have seen him save. Save from disease, save from death, save from evil, save from disease again, save from death. And then right in the middle of this sandwich, on the outside, the miracles, next step in the teaching, and right in the centre, this famous dinner party at Simon the Pharisee's house. I've called it a case study in salvation. Here is a woman of the city who was a sinner, a notorious sinner. And Simon is outraged that Jesus should allow her to touch him. And yet here is a sinner that Jesus says is forgiven. He gives an illustration of a man with a massive debt, and the moneylender decides to cancel the debt. And as a result of this, she loves Jesus very much. Verse 47, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Remember, we got in a bit of a tangle about that verse. Does it mean she was forgiven because she loved? No, it must be the other way around. She loved because she was forgiven. That's the way it works in the illustration of the moneylender. That must be Jesus' point. He cancelled her great debt. He forgave her, and she loves him. Jesus summarizes in chapter 7, verse 50. He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Peace with God, a restored relationship, a debt cancelled, sins forgiven, healed. Well, here is a wonderful section then, reiterating, I think, the point we saw all the way through Luke last year. Here it is again, the big theme of Luke. Jesus is a saviour. Jesus, the saviour, brings salvation. And this is a matter of eyewitness evidence. Well, two questions around tables. We've seen right at the start of Luke's Gospel, you remember, that Luke wrote so that Theophilus, his patron, might have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. So Luke wants to make us certain, wants to make Theophilus certain. So the question is, how do these things help you to be certain about Jesus' salvation? Firstly, which of Jesus' miracles most reinforces your trust in him? There's not a right answer to this. You can pick any one of the five, but the question is, which one grips you or particularly strikes you? And then secondly, pick a global crisis news story. We've got a great choice of them at the moment in the papers. How does your knowledge of Jesus' salvation change your perspective on this crisis, this fear, relative to people in London who don't know Jesus? How does this section of Luke give us confidence? So round tables, and I'll interrupt again in a few minutes' time. Let me call you back together and introduce theme number two, which is the very starkly conflicting responses to Jesus that we meet in this section. Again and again, we see it. So, for example, at Simon the Pharisee's house, We have the woman who loves Jesus very much. She lavishly pours this perfume over his feet. She washes his feet with her hair and her tears. And then there's Simon, who's very snooty, who's quite rude, and who clearly doesn't respect Jesus very much at all. Simon versus the women. As we go through, we keep getting these pairs of responses. The Pharisees and the versus the tax collectors. The disciples, a couple of weeks ago, versus the lawyer. In Jesus' parable, you had the Samaritan versus the priest and the Levite. So we keep getting these divergent responses to Jesus. People very dramatically either for him or against him. And the question is why? And Luke gives us, I think, through this section, various handles on why people react as they do and how we can make sure that we react appropriately. So the first clue comes in chapter 7. I've written it there on the sheet. For some reason, in the ESV, it's in brackets. I don't know who decided to put it in brackets, but I think it's probably one of the most important sentences in the chapter. And it says this: when all the people heard it, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So in other words, you can tell which group people fall into, whether they're going to be the kind of people who love what Jesus says and accept it, or who reject what Jesus says and reject God's purpose for themselves, based on whether or not they got baptized or not. If they were baptized, they'll accept it. If they haven't been baptized, then they'll reject it. Now, rather than this being a point about the sacrament of baptism, important though it is, it's actually a point about the significance of John's baptism. And you have to, for this, remember back in chapter 3 when John the Baptist was first on the scene. And he said to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Then he began to illustrate this quite practically, what he meant. The crowds asked him, "What should we do?" He answered him, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors came to him and said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers asked him, "What shall we do?" He said to them, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." So very simply, if you're baptized, in other words, if you are prepared to identify with John the Baptist and his message of repentance, then you're going to be very pro-Jesus. But on the other hand, if you refuse to be baptized by John, you wouldn't repent, then you're not going to like Jesus. Repentance is the key factor. Then you might think, well, who are the kind of people who aren't going to want to repent? You think maybe it will be the notoriously bad people. Paradoxically, it's the opposite. The bad people often are the people who acknowledge the problem and are willing to admit there's an issue. So, for example, the woman that probably a prostitute, I don't know, the notorious sinner. The tax collectors, in those days, not the upstanding members of the inland revenue that we love today, but traitors. They were Jewish people working for the Roman occupying forces. They were despised. And those kinds of people, the lowlifes, they're willing to say there's a problem. We need to repent. And they do, and so they love Jesus. But the people who won't repent is the people who are so respectable in their own eyes that they think there's no issue. The Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the lawyers, they won't repent, and so they hate Jesus. I was speaking at a dinner party on Friday, just gone, with the Simpkins house. The Simpkins aren't here tonight, are they? Paul and Emily? No. So I can tell you about how extraordinary they are. I went to speak at this evangelistic supper party, and I was talking to Paul about how the format, and he said, "Well, usually I stand up to speak after the starter." I said, "What do you mean usually?" He said, "Oh, well, you know, when I speak at the dinner party." I said, "Well, how often do you do these?" He said, "Once a month," as if this was, you know, completely normal. And then in their kitchen, I saw a spreadsheet that Nicholas Dunhill had put together where they could enter who they'd invited, what they'd served for dinner, what Bible passage they'd opened over dinner, and whether they'd come or not. And they had about 300 people in it. It's absolutely extraordinary. They've basically gone through the whole of Blackheath and everyone that they've met and invited them to dinner. And after starter, Paul says, oh, I like to read a little bit of the Bible over dinner. And he reads it and then shares a couple of thoughts. Absolutely amazing. Anyway, this particular dinner party, they invited all the kind of hardest nuts to crack, I suppose. And it was very, very frustrating. I did a little talk from Luke's Gospel, not from this section, but a bit later, about these two groups of people. The Pharisees who despised Jesus and the tax collectors who loved him. I explained it was because the tax collectors admitted there was a problem and they were willing to repent, and the Pharisees denied there was a problem and they wouldn't. I thought it would be a fairly simple message. I said it, I thought fairly simply. And for the next hour, I think almost everybody who spoke, one after the other, kept saying, yes, but what about the person who's basically good, who tries basically hard, who basically tries hard, who's essentially decent? And I said, that's the perspective of the Pharisee. He thinks they're okay. Jesus says those kind of people don't exist. There's only sinners who are prepared to acknowledge it and sinners who aren't. Somebody else piped up, yes, yes, but what about somebody who's, you know, a good Muslim who does their very best to be good? And Jesus doesn't think there is such a thing as a good Muslim. There's just a sinful Muslim. Same as there's a sinful Hindu and a sinful Catholic and a sinful Christian. We're all just sinners. The question is whether we'll acknowledge it or not. Somebody else asked the same thing for about an hour. And I thought my point's just not getting across at all. It was so frustrating. But of course, we see this in the gospel itself. The repentance factor. Will you acknowledge there's a problem? Secondly, the listening factor. Some of you picked up on this as one of your summary points. The need to pay attention to Jesus' words. In chapter 8, you remember, it is the final sentence of the first, well, not the first, but the second, third, fourth, and fifth paragraphs. So the end of the second paragraph, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The end of the third paragraph, as for that in the good soil, there are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Next paragraph, take care then how you hear. And then finally, this extraordinary statement, my mother and brothers, Jesus' relatives, are clamoring to see him outside the house, but Jesus, no, not them. My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So if you'll listen to God and keep listening to God, then you're in. And if you won't listen, then you're out. That is the key, the listening factor. But the scary category is, of course, the people who start to hear but don't keep hearing. I think those are the scary two categories in the parable of the sower. They are those who hear for a while, and at the time of testing, fall away. They are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and the fruit doesn't mature. Just worth meditating on those three, isn't it? The cares of life, the riches of life, the pleasures of life. Positive and negative. Life can go well and it can be a distraction. Life can go badly and it can be a distraction. Either way, people stop listening. But if you listen and you keep listening, well, that is a sign that you're in, the listening factor. And then lastly, what I've called the sovereignty factor, which is just a reminder that even though whether we repent, whether we listen is decisive from our human perspective, at the same time, God is ultimately sovereign over who is in and who is out. But actually, all of these three factors sort of interact with each other. Because even though it's ultimately God's call and God's say-so, it turns out that God likes to help people who are humble and who acknowledge their need of him. And God likes not to help people who are full of themselves and don't think they need him. We saw that right at the very beginning of Luke's Gospel in the Magnificat, Mary's song. He opposes the proud in the imagination of their hearts. And the rich he sends empty away. So it's God's call, but he takes those kinds of things, it seems, into account. Well, we see that in various ways. Firstly, what I've called the Herod 5,000 Peter sandwich, which, unless you can remember that particular study, will mean absolutely nothing to you. But why don't you turn to chapter 9? And you remember, we have these two paragraphs that are both multiple choice exam questions. Who do you think Jesus is? And there's the same options on the exam paper, But we watch two different people set it. First Herod, he gets it wrong. Then Peter, he gets it right. So Herod, chapter 9, verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. He couldn't work it out. Because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this? He's perplexed, he doesn't understand. But then Peter, it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, verse 18, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They answered, John the Baptist, others Elijah, others one of the prophets of old. Same answers. He said to them, what about you? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Bingo. He gets it right. So why does Peter get it right and Herod gets it wrong? Well, partly it's an echo of the things we've already seen, the repentance factor. If the way to identify yourself as a person willing to repent was to go to John to get baptized, then pretty much at the opposite end of the spectrum, as ways of responding to John's baptism go, is to behead John. I mean, that's the extreme other end, isn't it? Would you like to be baptized? No, I'd like to cut off your head. So, and Herod has cut off John's head, and so he doesn't get it. Those two things, I think, together deliberately. So there's what we've already seen, the repentance factor, but also in the middle of this sandwich between Herod and Peter, Jesus performs this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And you remember the emphasis of the miracle is of the disciples' absolute inability to meet the situation themselves. Jesus says quite cheekily to them, why don't you give the crowd something to eat? And they're like, Jesus, this is impossible. This is beyond us. We haven't got enough money to feed all these people. And then Jesus miraculously provides. Is there a hint, just by sandwiching them together this way, that the difference that's made between Herod and Peter is the difference of Jesus' miraculous provision? They can't get there themselves, but Jesus gets them there. You are the Christ of God. And then we saw, just a couple of weeks ago, the sending out of the 72. Do you remember this? Chapter 10, verse 9, you go from house to house, and if a house receives you, they welcome you, you go in and you have a meal, you heal the sick and say to them, verse 9, the kingdom of God has come near to you. You proclaim peace upon that house, peace with God, salvation has come. But here is the striking thing. Whenever they don't receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of the town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Now, I remember this being a real surprise to me. I didn't know this before we studied it this year. That God's kingdom comes both when Jesus is accepted and when he's rejected. The kingdom of God has come either way. So from God's perspective, it's not as if God has sort of failed when the mission failed. God thinks, bother, you know, I was hoping that the kingdom would come, and it didn't. No, the kingdom did come, even in rejection. That was a surprise to me. When I prayed in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, thy kingdom come, I thought it was just about successful evangelism. But it turns out, shockingly, it's about both. And that becomes even clearer, and here's our last thought before I hand over to Ali. In chapter 10, verse 21, when we get the insight into what makes Jesus exceptionally happy. What makes Jesus rejoice? What does he celebrate? Chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. Isn't that extraordinary? It makes Jesus happy when somebody gets it, when someone understands the gospel, and it also makes Jesus happy. It's a cause of rejoicing for him when God hides it from somebody. So you take somebody like Richard Dawkins, for example, and sometimes I think, we imagine that God is failing. You know, God would dearly love to have him as a convert, but God can't quite manage it. God isn't quite good enough at persuading. So bother, you know, that's a fail for God. No, says Jesus, it pleases God very much to conceal the gospel from someone who arrogantly rejects it. That's a cause of rejoicing for him. At the same time, as he rejoices to show the gospel to a little child. And there again we see the sovereignty factor interacts with the repentance factor. The one who comes humbly as a child with nothing, God is very inclined to help. And the one who comes proudly thinking they need nothing, God is very disinclined to help. That's an explanation then, I guess, of why we see those responses. Maybe in our own families, our own offices, our own neighbourhoods. But also a reminder to us to make sure that we respond correctly. Repentantly admit there's a problem and keep listening. Well, here are some questions again practically. One about ourselves, question one, and one about other people, question two. Over to you.
And here we must leave the speaker, the audience, and this session.